Great to see everyone here tonight. Feel like honor and privilege to be able to moderate particularly this chapter and this set of verses. Kind of gained a new appreciation for it, going back through it. This is really a great set of verses, ones that we need to be very familiar with. Ones I think that if more people were familiar with, I think there'd be fewer problems in the world. To be completely honest with you, I think it addresses a lot of the concerns and questions that arise not only in the church, but in the world in particular today. And I think we'll see that as we go through. Lauren, you'll have to remind me.
I answered the last question.
Okay. We really count on you for this. We're going to have to figure something out. We're going to have to delegate somebody for this thing. So, thank you. So, Malin will have this first question here. My PowerPoint's not particularly special. It's just going to have the questions on it, but I'm sure we'll go various places in the scriptures we go. So, question number one. A, what was Peter's reasons for writing the second epistle? Why should we be mindful of the words of both the prophets and the apostles?
So as it kind of says in the scripture, you know, it's to stir up the minds of his readers and to bring to remembrance of those things which are fundamental matters that they've already talked about and they've already learned. Discussed in ours, you know, the false teachers, you know, growing in faith, and other items that have been mentioned in this epistle. And I guess this is the second part is why would we be mindful of the words of both prophets and apostles? It's important to know what the Lord commands us to do, and that's, you know, from the Bible we can read that. And we today want to make sure that we're doing what's right according to the word. And for them, it would help them and us to grow and to understand how that we can please the Lord and that we can make it to heaven and do our best to be encouragement to others.
Excellent. Yeah. Other comments here on question number one? Mark?
Yeah, I like agree with what Malin said. And back in chapter 1 of this epistle, I think he uses the same Greek. You could probably check it. But he says in verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And it's translated, you know, the same way, stir up. So it's interesting he uses the same wording there. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so I think he's, as he's concluding the letter, he's thinking about the same thing again, which is he feels as if he is shortly going to pass from this life. And he doesn't mention that again specifically, but it's drawing their minds back to the beginning of the epistle. I'm not going to be here much longer. And I want to make sure that you have this epistle to remind you of what has been said.
Right. Yeah, Lord.
Also in chapter 1, related to the prophets being divinely inspired, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this is first, no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of God, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That kind of connects in with this, what we're seeing right here.
Mm-hmm.
Also, later on in this chapter, this is chapter 3, 15 and 16. And consider that long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twisted their own instruction as they do also the rest of Scripture. So here he also puts forth Paul as an apostle, saying that his epistles are divinely inspired.
Yeah. That verse there at the end of chapter 3, and even what we're going through here, and even what you referenced there in chapter 1, all of those are really, really great verses when you're talking about apostolic authority, pattern theology, if you will, and when you're talking about inspiration of Scripture. Peter, who everyone understands is an apostle and has authority that way, recognizes the authority also of Paul. Peter recognizes Paul as an apostle and even calling what he writes Scripture. Here he states that they need to... It's interesting that the difference between listening to the words of the apostle, of the prophets, but the commandments of the apostles. So, again, right there you have a distinction that recognizes that the prophets are very valuable and that we need to be listening to those words, but it's the commandments of the apostles that we follow that are authoritative, if you will. I think just looking at that verse alone, you could make that comparison. But, of course, that comparison is made throughout the New Testament. So those passages are really, really important. I think that's why both the prophets and the apostles need to be heard. Also, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, talks about the fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So, and I think, I feel like, I'm going on a tangent here, and I don't really care, but I think in chapter 1 and 2, it's expressing how important the prophetic words were in confirming who Jesus was. And that's one of the reasons why we can have a lot of faith in who Jesus is. So the prophets used correctly are proof of our faith, and those words need to be heeded. And it's the commandments of the apostles that need to be followed. Other comments here on question number one, these verses? Okay. Then we'll go to question two for Logan. How does being mindful of the words of the prophets and apostles help us understand the last days? Are scoffers still asking this question today? Which is, where is the promise of his coming? And why do they feel justified in walking according to their own lusts? Verses 3 and 4.
Yeah, I think it will help us understand the last days in the sense that it'll help us understand how people are going to be right up until the end. You know, it says later down that the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And so that means that people are still going to be scoffing. People are going to be still doing the things that they're doing. But as for part B, are coffers, or scoffers still asking this question today? I said coffers. well, I'd say yeah, right? I mean, listen, you don't have to think real hard about that one. I mean, just talk to, ask, you know, anyone on the street or anyone you come in contact with. Eventually you'll come into contact with a scoffer, I guess you could say, right? So they're out there. And as for the question, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, there are many, many people that will mock, deride, and ask, maybe not in those exact words, but like, where is God? Where is he? Mm-hmm. I think of Lennon, and Dad like to tell this story, of the, they were out evangelizing a meeting, I believe, and they walked up, and this fellow they talked to essentially said, you know, where is God? God can't exist because God killed my son, you know, that kind of thing. So people are scoffing. People are very angry, you know, at God. If there is a God, why is he letting all this these terrible things happen? Mm-hmm. And then for part C, why do they feel justified walking according to their own lusts? Well, if you didn't believe there was a God, or if you scoffed at the God, you know, that may or may not be there, why wouldn't you feel justified in doing what you thought was right and following your own worldly desires and passions? Yeah. We war against our own lusts, you know. It's not because we're some separated, you know, you know, like just above normal humanity. We're men and women too, and we have these desires that we desire, and that's because of God's wisdom and word, you know, and from the prophets and apostles that we can look to. So, you know, just to sum that up, I mean, of course you'll feel justified in fulfilling your own worldly truth.
Yeah. Excellent. Other comments here on question number 2?
C part, why they feel justified walking in their own lust. So, if we don't think God exists, then we don't think we're made in His image. So, a couple things there. By evolutionary thought, satisfying their lust would make us more likely to survive. We believe that, right? And the same thing with ancient pagans, you know, they would try to take on the powers of their enemies by killing them and so forth. So it's these ideas would justify them to satisfy their lusts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely right. Mark?
Well, I completely agree with what Logan and Lauren said. I think these verses are speaking specifically of the apostasy. This in the last days is a common expression that is used when the prophecies are made of the falling away, the apostasy that's coming. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, analogous to the last days, some will depart from the faith. Departing from the faith is apostasy, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, having their consciences seared, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, you know, Lent and so on, as Dennis pointed out recently. And then in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he gives a long list of what they will be like, lovers of money, so on and so forth. Lovers of pleasure, which is what they're walking according to their lusts here. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power.
Mm-hmm.
So these aren't, while I completely agree, obviously, there's plenty of scoffers, YouTube scoffers and so on, who don't believe in God. I think this is specific, at least in my opinion, and obviously it's open to great debate, but I think he's saying that in the church, scoffers are going to come and they're going to say a couple hundred years from now, yeah, you know, let's walk according to our love, which is exactly what happened, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Christian world changed, and the priests and the people involved were about pleasure and pursuit of money and fame and sensual things. And so,
mm-hmm.
And I think, to me anyway, that it fits in with what Paul, because he mentions Paul in this chapter, right?
Right.
He mentions Paul, and so I think these prophecies tie together into a specific prophecy. Whatever it's worth.
Now, it's interesting too, because we can't forget the context there of chapter 2. So, sandwiched in between verses 1 and 2, and then basically chapter 1, verse 12 through 15 is kind of this exposition on why it's important to be stirred up, to remember these past things, because false teachers are going to come in and they're going to try to deceive you, no different than there at the end of chapter 2. And I think the scoffers here are the same people most likely at the end of chapter 2 who, slaves of corruption, they promise liberty. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness there in verse 18. And it would also make what you're saying would make a little bit more sense with the verse upcoming, verse 5, where it says that they willfully forget, right? And people of the world, if you don't know something, you can't willfully forget something. This is something that they had been taught, that they chose not to remember. So, I can borrow it. Bill.
Yeah, on a positive note, question C, why do they feel justified in walking according to their own lust? Well, again, we've answered that and answered it, I think, correctly. I appreciate, you know, Logan and Bart's comments, but there's a positive here. These people believed in creation. I didn't notice it. If you look at verse 4, For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. So give these people credit for at least these false teachers. They still believed in creation, mm-hmm. which is quite different from what we might find today.
That's true. They may have not believed in the power of the Creator, but they did believe in creation. That's a good point. And again, it lends the idea that these are people who have knowledge of what it means to serve God. They understand that the world was created. They willfully forget that God destroyed that world with flood, as we're going to talk about here in a moment. I appreciate that. A comment for me, I was thinking about this. When you start talking about last days, you start talking about the end times, people are very interested in that. Way more interested, really, than maybe we ought to be, honestly, because this is what I really believe. The words of the apostles and prophets help us understand the last days, because as Christian, whatever's going to happen in the last days doesn't really affect us. Why doesn't it affect us? Yeah, there's going to be things that happen, most likely, that are going to be challenging and all these things. The importance of Christianity is to make sure that we're faithful. If we're faithful, then we don't have anything to worry about. No matter if volcanoes start erupting or, you know, nuclear war or lots of other things that people think are going to wipe out the planet. No matter what happens, to Christians it really doesn't matter. And that's why we're going to go over some eschatology here in these verses this week and next week, Lord willing. But let's remember, and this is what Peter is really trying to get them to remember, is the goal of Christianity is just to stay faithful to God, and then the end times work themselves out. God's in control over that, and we're going to be victorious. Jesus is victorious. We already know this. That's the point of the book of Revelation. That's what it shows, is that Jesus is victorious no matter what. So that's just my two cents worth. Not that eschatology is a bad topic. It's a very fascinating topic. It's a worthy topic as we're looking at. But let's not forget the real crux of what it means to be a Christian. Any other comments here? Comments? Yep. Okay. Bart. Question 3. Why would someone willfully forget important information? What example is used to explain how things are being preserved for future destruction and judgment? And what are some comparisons and contrasts between the two events?
For a second there, I thought I was going to escape having to answer the question since you didn't pull it up. Why would someone willfully forget? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, which is Paul, again, prophesying the great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, with unrighteous deception among those who perish, which is the people he's talking about here, because they did not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. So these are people that have blinded themselves willfully to the truth, and they've just decided not to believe it, which is obviously what's going on in this world, right? I mean, there's evidence every day that this is a created planet, and things are amazing, and we're at the center of the universe as far as the creation. So you can willfully forget that. The mind is a powerful device, and you can choose not to remember something, or conversely, you can choose through the power of your mind to remember things. What example does it use? Well, obviously, it is the example of the great flood, where Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached the gospel. Christ, through Noah, preached the gospel to those people of that day. And then the comparisons are pretty amazing between the two events. Those people were willfully forgetting what they knew. And as Bill pointed out a minute ago, they believed in the creation. They were that much closer to the creation. They didn't have evolution and all this nonsense. They had individuals walking around who were hundreds and hundreds of years old, like Enoch and Methuselah and other people who reported where they had come from and how many generations it had been. So they had witnesses and testimony that taught them of God and what they should do. And then they had a preacher of righteousness named Noah, who preached for 120 years of what was going to happen. So they willfully forgot. And you might say they were believers who willfully forgot what God expected of them. And then the end was sudden and unexpected. They kept partying until the very end. And that will be the case, of course, with all who refuse God. Everybody was affected in Noah's time, except those who were in the church. And we've all heard sermons, or we should have, about how the Ark of Noah is like the church of Jesus Christ. And it was the only way to be saved from the coming destruction. And I think that's all I got.
Okay. That's great. Other comments on question number 3? Verse 5-7. Bill and Mark.
Okay, I'll go first. I thought about, for A, why would someone willfully forget important information? You know, we've talked about this even recently, that time is the great healer. And you get enough time, and maybe it can heal a lot of things and make you forget a lot of things. It's kind of down the path I was going. You know, when we lose a loved one, it takes time to get over. And maybe time was a factor here. And I like that third question. What are some comparisons and contrasts between the two events? I found it a little bit difficult. I appreciate Bart's comment. I wasn't thinking about the people. You know, I'm thinking, well, we got water and we got fire. We got opposites. You know, we got the new beginning on earth, end of all things on earth, you know, opposite. So I thought that third question was pretty interesting.
I appreciate it. More.
Back in verse 1, beloved, I now write you the second epistle. So this interestingly ties back into the first epistle, at least I think so. Back in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, because here we're talking about the long suffering and the flood, and it says, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us from baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have this tie-in back to his first epistle about where he's talking about how the people, you know, again, how the people of the flood experienced the long suffering of God. We don't know that 120 years, and it's the same thing for us today.
That's a great time, and that would make, between the two epistles, Peter has talked now about the flood 3 times, because he talked about it in chapter 2, describing Noah as the preacher of righteousness, and then that one in chapter 1, and again the same language is being used in chapter 1 describing the long suffering, and ultimately that's what he's getting to, that's what he's describing here in chapter 3 as well, is really it's the long suffering of God that needs to be the focus of these events. So that's really good. Other comments? So as far as similarities and differences, I'll add just a couple. They're similar in the fact that it's by the word of God that both of these events are stayed off and ultimately unleashed. And I think that's important for us to understand, that God is still at work in the world. That he hasn't just removed himself, but the world itself is standing and it is remaining until judgment because of God's word, because he is because that's what he has willed it to do. So God is not removed. So there's a similarity there. There's a similarity in the fact that it's going to be a global event. That is, lots of people like to think that the flood was a local event, and it just kind of affected a few people. And I don't think that's what the Bible shows at all. I think the flood was a worldwide flood. It affected everyone and everything in it. And likewise, the destruction at the end of time is going to be such an effect. Now, the differences, fire instead of water, that's a big one. But, and this is going to come into play in the next set of verses that we'll look at in verses 10 through 13, is the fact that the world that then was, that word there in the Greek is cosmos. It's talking about not the literal earth, but the world as we often talk about, how we live in the world or amongst the world, kind of in that metaphorical sense, referring to humanity, referring to the people on the earth and the accomplishments of said people. That world that then was, the old world, that was destroyed. Obviously, the world itself wasn't destroyed because we're here. It changed, I think. But the world itself wasn't destroyed. However, in verse 7, it says, but now the heavens and the earth, that's not cosmos, that is geis. And that means not world as in humanity, but dirt. It means the planet, its soil, its the earth itself. The physical earth, that is going to be destroyed, and the heavens. So the heavens are used in the plural to refer to not just the sky, but also into outer space as well. So the heavens encompass more than just this little ball here. So yes, it's global in the fact that it affects everyone on earth, but it's also, I think, universal. What's going to happen at the end of time is going to be very big, is going to be very destructive. And the earth, the physical earth and the heavens, are going to be set on fire. Not just like the flood where humanity was destroyed, where humanity was brought into judgment and the world was altered but left alone. That's a significant difference. And that's a difference that I think some people miss when we get into particularly verse 13. And again, we'll talk about that more next week, but want us to kind of be prepared for that difference. I think it's a significant difference. Any other comments here on question 3? All right, we'll move to question 4 for Landon. What are some of the ways that this verse, verse 8, has been interpreted and used to interpret other biblical principles, and how should it be used contextually?
So for part A, I've got 3, you might have more. There's 2 at creation. So there's the young earth creationist and the old earth creationist. They both use this passage. The old earth creationists use this metaphor to explain the days aren't actually 24 hours. They're long eons of time, long expanses. The young earth creationists as well also use this. It's kind of weird. I mean, they believe that the coming of Jesus is it's been around for 6,000 years, and 7 is the perfect number. Mm. So once 7,000 years have passed, Jesus will return. And that's how we can predict he's coming when Jesus comes back. So it's very odd. I think I missed the first one. Anyway, going on to part B, how should it be used contextually? Well, you just have to look at what verse 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So, people here are, you know, they're feeling that the Lord has delayed his promise. You know, they're living their lives. I don't know what the average lifespan was in that day, but to them, you know, it probably felt pretty long, and they didn't really see anything with their eyes. They couldn't really see the promise coming to being, so they had doubt in their minds. And they didn't, maybe they needed some reassurance, and so this here is showing that the Lord does not interpret time the same way as we do. And we can be assured that his promise will be fulfilled. He is not slack concerning his promise. And just words to remember from James 4, verse 14, your life is as a vapor. Now, you may not see things taking place in your life, but you can rest assured that they will come to pass.
Very good. Very good. Other comments here on this question, verse 8. Lauren.
This likely comes from Psalm 90, verse 4, so let's read that. For 1,000 years in your sight, and like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So that psalm really highlights the metaphorical meaning of these verses.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. Particularly a watch in the night, because that's not a literal day, right? That's representing just a... How long is a watch? 4 hours? I don't know off the top of my head. I feel like it's 4 hours. But, I think I had a quote here. It was Kaufman that said in his commentary that I really like. I think he was quoting from somebody else. It says, faith orients man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. I thought that was a really good quote, and I think that's exactly what why this is here. Yeah, Bill?
Yeah, I found a similar quote, by simply understanding that God is not constrained by time in any way. That's easy to say, but for us, everything is constrained by time. We're always on the clock, and God's never on the clock. We got, it's a paradigm shift. But I found a similar phrase, and it goes like this. As people with an eternal life promise, Christians need to adopt an eternal perspective on time.
Mm-hmm. That's a great phrase. And I think that's especially true with the material that we're looking at here. And just the topic of judgment. And again, that kind of goes back to what the scoffers were saying, this scoffing question of basically, where is God? Why hasn't he come yet? If he's promised to come, and he's promised to bring judgment, and he's promised that all evil will meet its reward, well, where is he then? Since he's not coming, you hear this from atheists. Well, if I'm so wrong, why doesn't he just strike me down now with a bolt of lightning? And then they wait and see. I guess there is no God because there's no judgment right now. And it's a childish way to look at it, really. It's a very limiting way. And again, we base everything off of time, so it's difficult for us to comprehend eternity. But that's part of having faith in God, is having faith in eternity, in something beyond the finite, something beyond time. So it's a very powerful thing. I didn't know that young Earth people use this verse also. I knew old Earth creationists did. In fact, I had a conversation recently, not with a sister in the church here, but at another congregation, who was an old Earth creationist and believed in the 1,000 years for a day theory. So I guess from that perspective, the Earth is a week old, and then God's he's done with it. I don't know if I like that or not. I think it's a poor way of looking at it, I should say. Lauren?
Something I just thought of while you and Bill were discussing the eternal view. Again, back to what we in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where it's talking about the people in the flood, and then it talks about baptism, and it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus has done for us. He has given us victory over death, and that gives us the ability to think eternally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whenever we talk about eternal life, that's exactly what we're talking about, is a mindset that shifts to eternal things, to never-ending things. And, you know, I've even had this thought myself, but, you know, sometimes, particularly little kids, will be like, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Sometimes old people are like that, too. What are we going to do in heaven? I feel like, you know, you give me 50 years, I've seen all the sights, and, you know, what else really is there? That's not how we're going to operate. That's not how God operates. And there's going to be a moment there where, well, will there be a moment again when all of our thought processes are centered around time? But this verse is expressing that's not how God looks at things, at the world, at us. That's also important, not just for judgment, but also for deliverance. If we aren't delivered immediately from something we're going through, that causes a lot of people to lose faith also. When deliverance isn't on our timetable, and it's on God's timetable. So judgment and deliverance are both things that need to be looked through an eternal mindset. Also, one commentator also suggested that this verse is actually a really good proof that this epistle was written in the first century, because in the second or third century, which some critics like to claim that 2 Peter is written in, that it wasn't actually written by Peter, a big topic around that time was millennialism. And this would have been a prime opportunity for him to talk about millennialism, and he doesn't. He puts this verse in here to talk about the fact that God doesn't view time the same way that we do, and to have faith in that. So that is another proof of the fact that it is genuine and that it was written in the first century. Anything else? Final question then for Cole. And as Bart told me a few minutes ago, really the crux of the whole chapter. What does the delay of judgment say about God's long suffering? Why is God not willing that any should perish? And why does God require repentance from individuals in order to save them?
So I have pretty simple, non-articulate answers for these. The world has no shortage of scoffers or enemies of God or of suffering, and God could choose to end it all. But instead, he chooses to give people as many chances as he can to avoid perishing. Because whatever happens in this temporal age of the universe is nothing compared to the eternal phase of after judgment. And why is God not willing that any should perish? Because it's awful. Why would he will that anybody would perish? And he requires repentance because his perfect character forbids him from pardoning those who aren't repentant.
Perfect answer. Any other comments that want to add on to that? Dennis, I think you beat Lauren by a tenth of a second, so we'll go with you first.
I was just saying, because you know, loves us and wants us to be in heaven. You know, I was thinking about Ezekiel 18:23. One question: do I make pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Does the Lord God not that he should turn from the ways and live? Mm-hmm. You know, it's the same. I want you there with me.
Yeah.
It's up to you.
That's a great verse. I didn't even think of that verse. But yeah, why? And this is what scoffers, critics today, skeptics claim about God, that he's some kind of an evil being. He's a sadist that just loves to inflict pain upon people because there's pain in the world, and then he's going to torture people for eternity in hell. So that's just proof that he doesn't love or care about anybody. And the Bible is very clear. No, that's not what God wants. Why would he take pleasure in that? There's no reason to take pleasure in that if he can save somebody. And that's what Christianity is. Lauren?
Similar thing what Dennis is thinking about. John 3:16, probably our most familiar verse by all the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He paid a high price that we could have eternal life. Also look at Galatians 4:4-5. God sent his Son in the fullness of time to redeem us. So God has worked time throughout history so that we could be redeemed, and that's still here. He's making it long so that the maximum amount of people can accept. Mm-hmm.
And even that, and again, this is part of thinking on an eternal scale. We humans want judgment and we want deliverance in the moment. But from God's perspective, if he can withhold judgment and even deliverance and it save one more person, then he's going to do that. He's not willing that any should perish, any single person. And that is a profound thought, that there is not a single person on this earth that God does not want to save. Even the most wicked, even the most heinous of individuals, if there is repentance, then God wants to save that person and not make it so that they would perish. And if we can't view the world in that capacity, if we don't have the heart, the mercy, to view humanity the way that God does, that if God's not willing that any should perish, why should we be? Why should we lust for judgment if there can be mercy instead? Bill?
Yeah, that's a great point. And I was just sitting there getting my toes stepped on, because it's hard not to feel like evil people deserve their punishments. But as you pointed out, God's not willing that any should perish. This verse 9, that second half, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word willing, it is also wishing. Mm. It means wishing, not wishing that any should perish. And so that kind of gives a little different take on it, just a little bit different insight. Mankind created in God's image, and God so loved the world. I mean,
mm-hmm. It's interesting too that that point emphasizes God's desire for man to retain free will. That he's wishing. It's not that he's necessarily willing it, as in he is enforcing his own will upon the situation, but it's his deepest desire that mankind, out of his own free will, out of his own decisions, would turn from his wicked ways, would repent, and come to him.
Yeah, Mark. I know we're out of time, but a question for you, a comment and a question. You know, my dad believed that the end would not come until the last person was baptized. And so if Jesus said in Luke 18, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? And so dad thought that there would be a last baptism and then the Lord return. In our study, one of the guys asked me, how do Calvinists explain verse 9? And I couldn't answer the question, so I thought you had an idea.
I don't. I could look. I copied and pasted Barnes and Clark on this. Additional offers of grace, be led to repentance. So they would say that this would be, I would presume, just from that brief looking, that there's going to be opportunities for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and give irresistible grace. I don't know. There's no good way to do that, because this clearly expresses Arminianism, free will. Really hard to overlook that. Yeah, Dennis.
Just one very quickly. As long-suffering as God is, we all have to keep in mind that the world does it. I can't remember where the passage is, but I can look it up. God has fixed the day in which he's going to judge. That day is already fixed. Mm. So it's fixed, and he's not going to keep it going.
Right.
So it gets there, and that's going to be the end of it. That's
I know the verse I think that you're talking about. For he's appointed a day.
Yeah.
That'd be 2 Corinthians 5, maybe?
I have to look it up.
Me too. I can't remember.
Day which you will judge.
Yeah. To Bart's point, about what your dad was talking about, the fact that there's going to be a last baptism. Gareth Reese in his class, he floated the idea He wasn't for sure. He kind of waffled on it like he did a lot of topics. But he made the suggestion that maybe God has a number in mind of people who will be saved. And once that number is reached, then that'll be the end. But a last baptism where every possible person who has the heart to obey has done so, and he recognizes that's happened. He used a verse over in Acts 3. Verse 21, I think, it's, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, I think is what he used. Anyway, I don't exactly remember, but that idea was floated, and I don't know about Reese's thing, but I'm more sure about Tommy Shaw's thing. Yeah, Dennis.
Acts 17:31.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance, God will look without man's all men's word to repent, because he is appointed the day which he can judge the world and righteousness by the Lord, he is ordained. He's appointed that day.
Mm-hmm. Are there any other comments? If not, we're going to end it there. And I think that there's probably not a better place to end it than in that verse that Dennis just read. And what we've just been talking about, the fact that God desires repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all men everywhere to repent, because there is coming a day. And judgment, justice is going to be done, and those who rebel against God, those who are at odds with God and never obey the gospel, will have to face the punishment for their decisions, their free will decisions. But God extends time, and he extended tonight. And maybe